My friend Ian Duguid has a commentary, and I got this title of his chapter, really, from him. He calls this chapter, Are We There Yet? And I thought, how appropriate. You know, we're at that time of year when mom and dad are sitting in the front seat and the children are safely buckled into the back. And the question after about 15 minutes on a two-hour trip is, are we there yet? When are we going to get there? And, of course, they have to develop trust that they are going to get there, number one, and that they will get there. And they'll need to have patience to wait until they get there, because you're going to tell them that it's three more, we used to say, Mr. Rogers. And they understood that. If you told them an hour and a half, it meant nothing. But they knew that sometime soon, a little bit of a wait, we will be there, and that will be wonderful. And the church today, as well as the church there in Israel that had returned to the land, asked the same question. Are we there yet? When will we be there? And these struggling with meager resources, with great discouragement, it seemed that the nations were firmly established and that they were not firmly established, that they really didn't have a chance as they estimated their own situation in the world. And so the Lord brings them yet another word of encouragement, another word to let them know that He has not quit on them, and they, therefore, must not quit on Him. And that's the attitude, you see, that it takes generations to produce here in New England as we seek to rebuild the church. It is that very same attitude. Are we there yet? No. But what are we to do in the meantime? We are to build a kingdom. We are to call people into the Lord's house to worship Him, to know Him, and to spend eternity with Him in glory. And so this is the picture now, having shown that the people failed miserably in their disobedience and did not deserve to inherit the land, the heaven land, the promised land. Now He is going to give them a view into the future, a view into what's going to surely come, and which they are a part in preparing for. And we must always see ourselves now in that way. There is the now. There is the not yet. I suppose you could relate that to the vacation trip, that there's always something to do while you're waiting to get there. There's something to do. You can be quiet so that you don't disturb your parents too much, and you can play games and do other things while waiting. Well, the serious business of building the church is what we're engaged in while we're waiting for the glorious future, which is yet to come. Now, remember that we said that chapter 7 and 8, which represent the introduction to the burdens, seven burdens, which will come in chapters 9 and following through 14, that this introduction itself is arranged like an arrowhead. And so we started with 3 points, and a center is where we're beginning now, and then we're going to come out with 3 more points. So this morning, as you can see from the outline, those who are following along that way, we have 4 points. But we're beginning at the center of this chiasm. Remember that in ancient writing, it was all the Hebrew was just written all at once together. There were no paragraphs, no breaks. They were signaled by the language rather than visually on a page, because people didn't read for the most part. They listened. And so 7 and 8 would have been one chunk. And right at the center of this chunk is this whole section from 1 through 13. This is the center, the point of this introduction now, and it's this. I am not going to quit building the temple that I promised you I would enable you to build. And, of course, we know that it's not just the little temple, the second temple there in the land of the returned exiles, but it's a far larger project now that's being envisioned by the prophet. The Lord's promised temple will be completed. And it's important to remember here that the promise of the Lord is to be with His people. See, He's preparing for the new covenant, because, in fact, the temple is not something made of wood and stone. It's something made of people, of what Peter calls living stones. And he's preparing them for this. So when he talks, when he's encouraging them in their project, he doesn't stop and say, now, you know, you're worried about where you're going to get enough wood to build the temple. Well, I'll make sure you have those materials. No. He focuses on the center of what it means to be in relationship to his people. The covenant of grace is just this, and he summarizes this when he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, in verse 8. This is the center of the entire biblical reality, that God will be the Lord of his church, and that we will be his beloved people in Christ. And so it is then that he reminds them in the strongest possible language of how committed he really is. And he hearkens back to the first chapter in verse 14, but here he emphasizes it in a twofold way. It's like a double-edged sword. He says, I have loved you with great jealousy. I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy, verse 2. This is a very strong word. He is jealous to protect his people. It's the kind of word that a husband uses in terms of his, if there's a healthy marriage, his love for his wife and his willingness to even die to protect her. And so this is the kind of language that the Lord is using here, that he is intensely jealous to protect his people. In other words, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to guard you and keep you in the hollow of my hand. And then he has great wrath towards whom? Towards the nations. Oh, they seem like they're prospering. But the Lord in his mysterious ways is going to overturn them. And so the core of the covenant promise is, I will dwell with you and you will be my people forever. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. It's reiterated by Moses in Leviticus and in other places in the Torah. And now the prophets keep reiterating this and looking forward to a time when the full restoration of that relationship will be a reality for God's people. And so he pictures this in this way. First of all, that his dwelling with his people is going to produce this, a faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And remember, we said that the mountain is symbolic of God's presence, even in Eden, though the word mountain isn't used there. It's very clear from comparing Scripture with Scripture that there is a mountain situation, and from Eden, rivers are flowing out and down. And so it is there symbolic of the place where God meets with his people. We know that that was a broken relationship because of sin. And so when Moses comes to the mountain in Sinai, what happens? It has to be cordoned off, because if anyone goes into the holy presence of this God as a sinner, they will be immediately destroyed, because there is no place in the heavenly realm for sin and selfishness and wickedness and rebellion. And so the mountain then becomes a symbol of God's presence. But now, through the grace of God, through the Lamb, the mountain is able to be scaled because of his grace, inviting sinners there, providing a sacrifice so that we can go to meet with him. And it is then that picture, when it refers to the holy mountain, the mountain of the Lord, and the city, you see, includes people. So it's not God alone, but it's the Lord with his angels and all of his redeemed people gathered. And then he puts it in terms that everybody understands. When you first look at this passage as a new Bible reader, you look at the beautiful picture, this idyllic picture of the future in verses 4 and 5, where you see old men and women sitting with their staff because of their great age. And you think, am I going to be not able to walk very well in heaven? And, of course, remember that the poets speak, the prophets speak in poetic imagery, and they speak in images which we understand, which we can relate to. It does not mean that there will be the lame and the blind in heaven, but it means that what we think of as an idyllic picture of a healthy city, of a healthy culture, is when the old people are there watching the young people play. It's sort of like a picture of a park in the summer on a beautiful day. Children are playing. The old people are watching and enjoying. There's health and life. And that's the picture here of the beautiful city of God, of the new Jerusalem, pointing ahead to something that Israel had enjoyed only in an earthly degree, but now they were looking forward to, and the Lord is getting sort of whetting their appetite. And then he adds this little zinger in there. I'm going to call people from the sunrise to the sunset. That's east and west. Literally in Hebrew, it's sunrise and sunset. And what's interesting about this is that the corridor of civilization with their neighbors is north and south, not east and west. So where do you go if you go east from Palestine into the ocean and to the nations, to the isles, which the prophets often refer to that eastern area? The Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea are filled with islands. And it was simply a symbolic way, a poetic way of saying the nations. And then the west is what? The isles, and then the east is the desert. But you see, that this would have caught their attention, and they would have realized, oh, the Lord is going to be dealing with distant people. He's going to be drawing people from the nations, which we're supposed to be hating. And this, of course, becomes a great issue when Jesus comes to the people of Israel and the Pharisees, who are insanely jealous to have their own little earthly paradise, a very different vision that they had by then begun to form from the one that the Lord gives us here in the prophets. And he tells them now, and there's some humor in the Bible. We know that the Lord laughs to derision those who seek to undo his work with his anointed one in Psalm 2. But now we see, he says, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Now, the word marvelous here is a wonder, literally a miracle, something that is not explainable in human terms. And, of course, the great wonder that the people of God knew in the Old Covenant is what? The parting of the Red Sea, the exodus out of Egypt. This was the great miracle. And the Old Testament, of course, is strewn with other lesser miracles. But this is going to be a miracle, is what the Lord is saying. And you see, he's chuckling at them. He's saying he knows that they don't believe this fully, that they're somewhat incredulous. And so he's saying, do you think this is going to surprise me? And of course, we know the answer to that. Absolutely not. Why? Because this is God's inviolable plan. It cannot happen otherwise. Jesus, the Lamb, is slain from before the foundations of the earth. And so this must come to pass. It will come to pass. And the Lord, you see, is encouraging them with his mocking their unbelief. In a real way, it's similar to what happened with Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And he wept. Why did he weep? I really don't think it's so much for death as it is for the unbelief of those around him. Do you think that I could raise the dead? Well, you're going to discover who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, arise. And he did. And this is the kind of God that we have then coming to these discouraged people saying, I can do this wonder. This is what I'm promising you. I'm promising you a complete new creation. A new civilization made of righteous ones. And so then, in the second part of this first point, not only is God's temple his people, and this his promise, but he calls us to be strong in him in this rebuilding process. And so he reminds them in verses 9 and 10 that all the words that they've been hearing from the prophets, principally Haggai, and Zechariah, all these words that they've been hearing from the prophet are reminding them that I will build the temple. I am going to do it. You can absolutely depend on me. But it won't be by your strength or righteousness that it's going to come to pass. And again, particularly looking at the new covenant situation, at the gospel situation, it's not going to come to pass because you're clever, because you form wise political alliances, because you are able to gather great wealth. It's not going to come to pass through these things. It's surely not going to come to pass with your works of righteousness, because as Isaiah said, your righteousness is as filthy rags before me. You have no righteousness to earn this paradise temple. I will do it. I will do it. A wonderful testimony to sovereign grace. And notice the words that are signaling the coming of this new covenant reality are right there in verse 11. And remember how many times in Paul he's talking about the old covenant, and then he says, but now. He's talking to sinners in Corinth and saying, this is the way you used to be, sinful, rebels, wicked, lusty, rebels against God. But now you are in Christ. You're different because of Christ. And so here is a but now, a pre-Pauline but now from Zechariah, who says, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord. What does he mean by that, as in former days? Well, one of the great debates that's going on in the Reformed world, if you're not aware of it, a very important debate as to what kind of a covenant was the Mosaic covenant. Was it a covenant of grace or a covenant of works? And there seems to be strong evidence in places like this and a whole bunch of places in the New Covenant to say that however you want to label it, there was a clear works covenant aspect of the Mosaic covenant. I personally think it was a covenant of works with a covenant of grace going through the ceremonial part of the law. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's a demand. I brought you out of Egypt, now live this way. And what did they do? They did not live that way. And even the best of them, David, the one who set as an example of holiness, failed miserably. And so we know that there was this covenant of works dimension of the old covenant going on, and that's why they had to leave the land, to show them, to be, as it were, a living parable of the fact that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. It just can't happen. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is all love, all goodness, all righteousness. And nothing sinful can enter into his holy mountain. And so there's a new day coming then. It's a new covenant. A new covenant where God will provide the righteousness he's shown them that they must have to inherit the kingdom. And he showed it to them from the very beginning in the sacrificial altars of Abraham and in the sacrificial altar in the temple of the tabernacle, and then in the temple. It was all there, the gospel. Remember, we said that the architecture there of the temple is the gospel revelation in the old covenant. But now, this grace is going to be actually realized in history in the person of the Lord Jesus. And listen to what it says here in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So this is not dealing with you as in the former days, but now the new days are coming. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So you see, they broke it. It's a covenant of works. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there we have the essence of the covenant of grace stated so clearly. What a beautiful picture this is. And it also gives an answer to those who would say, well, if you trust the righteousness of Jesus alone for your salvation, then you're going to be tempted to say, well, I'm covered. I can go on sinning as I please. And it just doesn't work biblically. Because the thing that the Lord says this free and sovereign grace will do is it will change people so that they will want to walk in His ways. But their walking in His ways will not merit His salvation. He'll merit it through His Son for us. And then liberated from the power, the penalty, and the guilt of sin, we will be able to, or I should say liberated from the guilt and penalty of sin, we will then be empowered by His grace and the presence of His Spirit to live the Christian life. And I want you to notice that this chapter now is saying this because along the way are hints that this holy place is going to have holy living as its hallmark. It's going to be a people that will image the Lord. It's not just an idyllic place, but it is an ideal people who will truly be like their Lord. And so this, of course, is the goal of the whole Bible in redemption, that we be forgiven in order that we might then grow in likeness to the one who has enabled us to be forgiven. And so then he uses this wonderful agricultural metaphor. If you look at that agricultural metaphor, it should remind us of something. There will be a sowing of peace. Wow. That's a big word. Shalom. It's used four times in this passage. And I want you to notice that back when he's saying in verse 10 that there was then no safety. In other words, when the land was desolated, it was not a safe place to live. The word safety there means there was no shalom in Hebrew. So in four places now, he's going to emphasize shalom. And shalom is not just the absence of war, as you know, but it is the totality of blessedness. It's really a one-word summary of what heaven is like. Shalom. And so there will be a sowing of shalom. So now we have the picture of this vineyard. What's the vineyard? Isaiah 5. The vineyard. Remember the song of the vineyard? And the Lord says there in that song, he warns them through Isaiah the prophet that when the vine dies, when it is sinful, representing sinful Israel, the vineyard will be dead. It will be desolated. It will not, when it stops bearing fruit, it will be burned, completely done away with. And what does that remind us of again? We go from Isaiah 5 to 15 of John. In John 15, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the true vine. So you see, the vine of Israel failed. And so the Lord sent a vine of heavenly origin, of absolute perfection in love and goodness and holiness. And this is the branch. Remember that? That's the center of Zechariah, the branch, the living one who comes to save his people. And so he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so he tells us then that to be strong in the Lord, which he says in 9 and 13, notice that this section is begun and ended with this, be strong, make your hands strong in the Lord. What is he saying here? Well, strong hands mean in the doing of what I've called you to do, and that is in living, in planting vineyards, in rebuilding the temple. But it's a symbol, of course, of the building of the kingdom. And so he's saying, in doing this now, be strong. And then he says, be strong. But right in the middle of it each time, he says, fear not. Well, how are we not going to fear? The whole point here is, abide in me. That's where you find your strength. In rebuilding, in building the new covenant church. I can't tell you how many times over 30 years in planting little mission works, when there were always times when almost no one showed up in the morning. And you go back and you go, oh no, what's going wrong? Nobody came. You know, people, and we know people go on vacation and they're sick and all kinds of things happen, but it's discouraging. And I would think in human terms, and then I would remember, no, it's the Lord. The Lord wants us to depend upon Him. And one of the prerequisites for church planters who work with tiny groups of people who want to help plant a church is strong faith. Fear not. Be strong in the Lord. When Joshua went into the promised land, what did the Lord tell him? Be strong and go in and take this paradise land for me. Well, that's what we're in the business of doing. And by the way, the paradise land, as much as we love New England, is not New England. Okay, it's more a people than a place. The place will be wonderful. We can be assured of that. But it's the people that is the building of the kingdom. And that is what we are doing. Be strong. Don't fear. Abide in me. And so Jesus then, in that wonderful chapter in John 15, goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. That sounds familiar. It's another way of saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Dwelling. I will dwell with you. So Jesus is saying, abide, dwell with me and I dwell in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. And there it is, trusting in the strength of Almighty God. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. Am I surprised by the wonder of what I'm doing? No, because I'm the miracle-working God. That's what the Lord is saying here. And I want you to know that and not fear as a result. And so, then we have three shorter sections now as we come to the other side of that chiasm, moving from this main point that God is fulfilling His promise of building the temple. Now the Lord's temple by grace is full of truth and peace. And you see, now He comes to the character of the people that will be this temple. The character of the people that will be this holy mountain, this new Jerusalem, this city of righteousness. And He assures them, notice the order here, that first of all, He is gracious to them, and then they are called to obey. They are not called to obey to earn His favor. His favor comes sovereignly. It comes by grace. And He says, I have already punished your sin, beginning at verse 14. I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. And He said, I kept my word. Assyria and Babylon took you into captivity, and they did just what happens to the fruitless vineyard. Desolated. Nothing left. That's the character of the land. And incidentally, that's the character of the wilderness of this world, which is the end of this world at the end of history. Desolated. You cannot have life and blessing without the grace of God. And that's what now He is saying, that I purpose. Notice that word purposed. That's God's plan. When God plans something, it always comes to pass. There's never a possibility that it won't come to pass. That's what He's reminding them. I made promises. Don't you believe me? I am going to keep them. I purposed to punish your fathers for their sin, to teach them that they needed my grace. And now I purpose to do a different thing. I purpose to do something else. I have purposed in these days. Again, this is real new covenant language. But now, in these days, I purposed to bring good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And again, fear not. I'm doing a different thing now. The lesson of the land, which was typological. There was never going to be an ultimate paradise there in Palestine. The lesson of the land was to bring you to this new day so you could sing a new song, because Christ is going to come. And of course, this will become really obvious in chapter 9, as you'll see. And so his inviolable plan is not can't possibly be derailed. Fear not. And now he calls them to obedience. Grace always calls us to obedience. Say it 100 times, because those who say that if you have pure grace, that the righteousness of Christ, his active obedience and his passive death upon the cross are sufficient for your salvation, end of statement. If you say that, you're going to open people up to licentiousness. That was the charge in Paul's day. It was the charge in Calvin's day. It's the charge in our day. And the answer to that is always no. Grace in the Bible is for the purpose of bringing us into living fellowship with a holy God so that we can truly learn his ways, not as those under his wrath and curse, but under his blessing, being called his children, being adopted into the family. It's much like if a pauper, well, you remember The Prince and the Pauper, and there's lots of interesting lessons there about adoption. And if someone's adopted into a good family and they come from a terrible background, it's going to take time for them to learn the ways of this new family. And I know from knowing people in some adoptive situations where this is happening, it could be a real struggle. But what they do is they continue to reinforce the fact that we love you. We've adopted you. You are our son and daughter, and we're not going to quit on you. We just now, because we've loved you with an unconditional love, learn the ways of this new home, this new family. And so that's really what we're in the business of doing as sinners. We're learning the ways of this new family. That's what Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 4, that this is what you were once like. This is the way the Gentiles live. They live in the futility of their minds, which leads to all manner of sin before God and loveless, hateful ways. But now you're called to a whole new way of life. This is a call to obedience. And notice the language here sounds so familiar to us. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. We read that. We could have read from verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 4. We started in 17. But they are speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love is the way to grow in Christ-likeness. So a very, very familiar theme. Looking forward to the new covenant, Paul must have been quite familiar with this passage. And then think of the grace of the fruit now. Notice that this agricultural metaphor is picked up by Paul when he says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, this is the fruit of sinfulness, of wickedness, is this, the fruit of the flesh. Now the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified people, then, who are united with Christ, begin to reflect him with these beautiful characteristics. Remember, sowing peace. Peace doesn't mean just leave me alone, leave me to myself. That's what we often think. Leave everyone in peace means just everyone do their own thing. Not at all. No. This means peace, shalom in the old covenant sense, in the new covenant as well, means that we will live in perfect loving harmony in the presence of our loving and holy God. And that's exactly the picture then that we see in this call to obedience. And then comes the really good news, that the Lord's temple turns all fasts into joyful feasts. The Lord's temple, and remember, the temple is us. It's this people who are living by grace in righteous ways, growing in love, growing in holiness. And now the fasts are turning into feasts. Now, how do we relate this to sanctification? That's a question. Tuck that temporarily back in your minds. Remember what the four fasts were. And he mentions them here. In the fourth month, the leaders of Jerusalem fled when they were being taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And the king tried to flee, but he was caught and killed. Okay, so that was symbolic of rule. God's rule seemed to disappear from Israel. You can't have a culture without a king. 586, the fifth month, then Nebuchadnezzar fully captured Jerusalem and, of course, desolated it. In the seventh month, the final governor who replaced the slain king was Gedaliah, and he was murdered by outsiders. And that was the end of Jewish rule. And then you go back to the beginning with the 10th month. That was the beginning of Babylon coming to take Jerusalem, the siege. But remember, there's something else going on in the 10th month. What is that? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. A day which represents truly the center of the hope of Israel in the Levitical sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, where atonement is made so that the mountain, the holy mountain of God, is accessible now to those who believe on Him. The Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ, desolated in our place. Christ, abandoned by God for us in our place, so that we would never have to be desolated or abandoned. Imagine that. What an amazing reality. And so, he says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. And so we see that the word safety in verse 10 was what they were without, peace, shalom. And then 12, 16, 19, the word peace is again a real focus. As you look toward the future, we have a shalom future. Absolutely a shalom future, a future of peace. While weeping may endure for a night, as the psalmist says, what happens in the morning? Joy comes. And that's exactly the picture here. We have here feast of joy, gladness, and cheer. Now, he's not saying there will be those feasts literally. What he's doing is giving a picture of the one feast which symbolically teaches us of our future, which is what? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's coming. Now, of course, fasting meant mourning for sin. And so the question is then, do we still mourn? Do we still fast? And I believe the answer is yes. Because the perfection, when there will be no more need for fasting, which is another way of saying no more need for repentance, will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to last for eternity. There is now need for fasting, and particularly as it symbolizes repentance, daily repentance. The kind of people that we see here who are to call to love, truth, and peace are the kind of people, the only kind of people that will inhabit this kingdom. And we begin now, but we have to, therefore, be a people who daily repent of sin and seek the Lord's presence. We need to do as one old writer in medieval times actually said, practice the presence of God. And that comes through constantly being renewed every day and throughout the day. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me for this. Teach me the opposite of that sin. If it's selfishness, love. And of course, that's in a way takes all of the commandments, the horizontal commandments, into account, as well, really, as our of the relationship with the Lord. Those sins stand in the way of that fellowship. But in this life, it will always be imperfect, and yet we're in the process of being truly transformed. We often look for some dazzling experience, but the Lord really wants the most dazzling experience to begin right here as you hear the Word of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and recognize through the whole of our worship the grace of God, how wonderful it is and what it calls you to. This is the real excitement of the Christian faith. And of course, it's not exciting in the way that the world counts excitement, or even some Christians at times. It is the everyday Christian life. It's learning repentance, learning to hate the unloving ways of sin, and learning to love the good ways of the Lord. I have purposed, he said, to do what? To allow you to be selfish and still forgive you? No. To forgive you in order that you might learn this goodness. I brought goodness upon Jerusalem. That's what I'm purposing to do. And so you need to learn now. I've forgiven your badness. Now learn my ways, because I've already paid for your sins. Learn to live in the way that that characterizes the heavenly kingdom. Now, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's why we have the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of pardon at the beginning of our worship. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, continuous process, into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that brings us to the final point, verses 20 to 23, that the Lord's temple will attract all nations. This adds really to the beauty of this picture. First, we see that there is perfect harmony between the old and the young who are playing and enjoying a kind of park-like paradise. And then we see that the characteristic of these new citizens is righteousness and love, holiness and goodness. And now we see that it's not going to be something that is enjoyed by just a few, but the nations. He's already hinted at this before, the east and the west, the sunrise and the sunset. Now the nations are going to be the ones that come to enjoy. And they're going to come asking, entreating the Lord, pleading with him for favor. Lord, give me your grace. And they're going to come to one another and say, there's grace over there. There's grace. Let's go to the Lord of the Jews. And they're going to grab on to the hem of his garment. Say, let's go. That's what we're all about. What happens? We need to be praying that people will come and ask us, what gives us hope? It's the same principle coming to us, asking for grace. And remember that at the beginning in Pentecost, the beginning of the New Covenant Church, we saw that Peter preached the word, and what happened? People from all over the empire became believers, and it was through that that the gospel spread to all the nations of the Roman Empire and beyond. And so this is the picture then of what is coming. When Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 14, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So you see, Paul sees that happening in Corinth, and he knew that it had been predicted already in the prophets, particularly in this case, Zechariah. God is with you. What a beautiful picture that we have of the new covenant reality. And we should ask ourselves then the question, does the world around us look at you and me and say, God is with you? Now we know it only can come through a movement of the Spirit. But Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 basically says that as you exhibit holiness, love and unity, the world will behold that and be attracted to me. That's what Jesus says and prays for in that high priestly prayer. And remember, people of God, that this comes. It was interesting at the seminar that we had up in Maine. One of the young students asked, show the primacy of preaching. Where does that come from? Prove it. Well, of course, it's easy. Read the book of Acts. In fact, read the whole Bible. What is Zechariah? It's preaching. It's all sermons. It's all the word of God come from heaven. And brothers and sisters, long after I am gone, don't ever accept any substitutes for the word of God. That's the way that the Gentiles are called into the kingdom. That's the way unbelievers come, outsiders come. And that's the way we are nourished in the hope that we should fear not, but be strong and build the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. This plan will not fail, and it is a plan that is furthered through the word of the Lord.